Psalm 38 this morning. You can turn in your Bible. You can turn inside your bulletin. We were able to fit Psalm 38 on one side of the bulletin insert, and on the other side you'll see the outline for the sermon. Psalm 38 is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of penance that David wrote. He wrote others, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. I went back in my sermon notes 3 years ago in January. I taught on Psalm 6, and here we are at Psalm 38. So maybe we'll have to do a recalculation of how long it's going to take to get through the Psalms based on that speed. Psalm 38 is a helpful psalm for those who are suffering. It is. It was interesting to look at Spurgeon's Treasury of David as he outlined this psalm. It shows a progression, at least, that a helpful pattern of interspersed prayers amongst his complaints. And you can note where those prayers are. Verse 1 starts with a prayer, and then verses 2 to 8 is a long complaint. And then he pauses to dart an eye to heaven in verse 9, and then he proceeds with a second tale of sorrow in verses 10 to 14. And then he interjects another word of hopeful address to God in verse 15, and then a third time pours out a flood of griefs in verses 16 to 20, and then he closes it as he opened it with renewed petitioning, verses 21 and 22. That in the midst of sorrow, he's constantly going back to the Lord in prayer. Let us read this psalm in unison together, as it's printed there in your bulletin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones, because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boasts against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks so honestly and so real to our condition. That David has expressed his suffering, his sorrow, and his pain without holding anything back. And as he speaks to the God who hears and the God who loves his children, you listen and you hear. Lord, we come to you this morning sick and sorrowing and suffering in many diverse ways. Lord, we need you to hear us, to listen to us, and to strengthen us as your word does, and to give us hope. Lord, we so much need your hope. We pray that you would grant this as we sit under your word and your spirit's teaching us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a psalm of suffering. And as I consider our congregation, and I know many of you very well and some of you not as well, I recognize that there are many who have been through some intense suffering and pain, physical illness, continuing illness, pain in relationships, pain of loss, all sorts of suffering that goes on around us. But maybe some of you are too young to know much suffering or much pain. Maybe some of you have been spared much of the difficulties in life. We see that these questions come out of this psalm as we are faced with suffering. Questions come out of our lives as they did in David's life. In his initial plea for help, is God angry with me? Or am I to blame somehow for these circumstances? We cry out, enough is enough, Lord. Now, if you haven't suffered much and you don't know what it means, I would ask you to consider some who have suffered greatly. I think of one person in Christian circles, Johnny Erickson Tada, who at the age of 17 dove into shallow water and ended up breaking her neck and becoming a paraplegic. And when she was diving into that water, and after they brought her out and she was told that she was paralyzed, and she realized that, she started thinking about God and her thoughts towards God. She asked, in a talk that she gave, she mentioned asking, you know, where was God? Why wasn't he paying attention? Was he somehow too busy, or was he somewhere else when it seems like Satan shoved me off and I dove into this water? Maybe he was too busy with the prayers of more obedient people than me. This was her honest cries up to God in the midst of her suffering. And you know, those cries go to God unfiltered, unedited, here in Psalm 38. David just lets his cry out to the Lord and his plea from the human perspective. You know, in the book of Job, we have God's divine commentary on the suffering going back and forth between what Job was feeling and saying and then what God was saying about that. Here in Psalm 38, we have this raw and unfiltered plea for help. It starts in verses 1 and 2 with David's cry out to God, and it seems like God is angry at him. And in verse 1, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, David is not saying that, God, you have no right to rebuke me, and God, you have no right to discipline me. He's simply stating that this discipline that's happening in wrath and this rebuke that feels like you're angry at me seems too much. This is an expression of how he feels about the rebuke and discipline, not a judgment about God being able to rebuke or to discipline. We need God's rebuke. And God's rebuke, although it's unpleasant, and discipline, although it hurts in the moment, it yields fruit in our lives. But he's not denying that God has the right. It's just how it feels. And it echoes in his words in verse 2, saying, your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me. Deep piercing into his heart, and blows to his body have come down as from God's hand. In Psalm 6, another penitential psalm, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. It is a plea for help, a plea for God to take action. But this concern that, God, you're working in my life is too severe. It's too harsh. I can't bear it. I can't take it. Have I done something, God, that I'm guilty of? Is there something that I'm to blame for? And that's a logical, a natural question for us when something happens in our lives that brings suffering or pain, illness or trouble to us, we automatically go to, is God punishing me? Well, God's not punishing any believer, because every punishment that we deserve for our sin was nailed to Jesus Christ when he suffered on the cross for us. It was paid for in full. But there may be some natural consequences. There may be some discipline that God's bringing in our lives to bring us back to him. But we are not being punished. We may be disciplined. Am I to blame? Well, I think we need to realize, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 1, that everything that happens in life comes from God's hand. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every single thing in your life has been worked according to the counsel of his will. That includes our suffering. That includes our pain. What are we to make of it? How are we to interpret it? Maybe there is something that I've done, then I am to blame. Well, that may be the case or it may not be. I liked James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on the Psalms, on this particular psalm, tells us to ask three questions of ourselves to help discern if I'm to blame, if there is a reason that I'm being disciplined here. The first question he says to ask is, have I sinned or gotten off the track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track into fellowship with him? The first question is pointing to discipline. Is God disciplining in my life? He notes on this not to get overly introspective, but simply ask the Spirit to reveal the sin that he reveals in our lives and ask, is there some discipline that I'm undergoing? What do we do when we see that sin? What do we do if there is a genuine need for confession? Well, confess that sin. Repent of it. The next question he says to ask is, God using this to trim off some rough edges of my personality and develop a more Christ-like character in me? God uses suffering and trials and pain to do character building. To do discipline, to do character building. The third question he says to ask is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Is it a place for me to show that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefits he may have given me? This could be an opportunity for faith building. Am I really just trusting God in the good times, in the plenty, and when he's doing well by me? Or can he take away that which he has blessed me with for a season, so that my faith can be tested and so that my faith can be strengthened? You know, it's easy to pray, give us this day our daily bread, when you know that there's something in the crock pot when you get home sitting there, and there's a refrigerator full of food and a pantry of stuff for you to eat throughout the week. But if we were truly to pray, Lord, Father, give us this day our daily bread, and we didn't know where that next meal was coming from, it would make us so much more dependent on him. And so too, not only physical need, the need for food drives us to our Father, but the emotional and spiritual and the suffering needs bring us to faith in Christ, bring us to our desperate need for God. And so God may be teaching us through our sin. He may be bringing discipline into our lives. David says in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head. It's like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. In verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. David takes responsibility here for much of what he's undergoing. It's a result of his sin. Sometimes God needs to discipline us through suffering and open our eyes. Sometimes it's an opportunity for character building, get those rough edges smoothed off. Sometimes it's to really cause us to depend on him, to strengthen our faith. We get to the end of ourselves, though, and wonder, Lord, enough is enough. I can't take this anymore. How much can you take? How much can you endure? When do we know enough is enough? God is the judge of that. We're too subjective. We're too in the middle of it to really know how much we can really take. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think the greatest hope verse of the Bible, says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He won't tempt you beyond what you're able to bear. He knows how much you're able to bear, better than you know how much you're able to bear. So he brings just enough suffering, just enough sorrow, just enough sickness to accomplish what his desire is, for us to depend on him. The suffering has many forms. And we see in this psalm three different areas of suffering: a suffering in illness, verses 3, 5, 7, and 8. Suffering that results from isolation in verse 11. And the suffering that he undergoes at the hands of his enemies in verses 12, 16, 19, and 20. First, let's consider this suffering and illness. And David says in verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones. He goes from the wrapping of the flesh all the way to the inner core of the bones, and it's all messed up, he says. My wounds stink and fester in verse 5. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. Verse 8, I'm feeble and crushed, and I groan. He's just in a bad way. And some doctors and some Bible scholars have tried to take all the symptoms that are listed in this psalm and put together a diagnosis for what particular illness he was suffering from. That might be a good extracurricular activity for you medical students. But my take on it is that there isn't one particular disease with all these symptoms that he's talking about, but this is kind of a catalog of his entire life, a catalog of all the suffering that he has undergone and all the different illnesses put together from his younger years to his later years. He's just a mess. And illness has a tendency to cause us to slow down and causes us to reflect. And God uses illness in our lives. In our study in the book of James, we realize that God uses sickness to work in us what his desires are. Look at verse 11. Here's the isolation that David undergoes. And these all seem to be interrelated to each other. The isolation he feels in verse 11, my friends and companions, they stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. You know, it may start with some guilt that he knew that he did something wrong, and he ended up going away and not wanting to be around people. Often when we feel guilty about some sin, but we haven't taken care of it before the Lord, we'll start to feel guilty enough to start to isolate ourselves and not to be around other Christians. And in David's case, combine that with being sick and his friends not being around, wanting to be around a sick person, this kind of isolation starts to compound, and it can even take a mild paranoia that goes on. Oh, I know why they're not around. I know that they're rejecting me because they know about my sin. They know about me. And sometimes we can compound our isolation by these irrational thoughts of being rejected by people when actually we're just pulling ourselves out. You know, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, when's the last time you've gone out of your way to be with somebody who's sick or isolated? Somebody who may be in a nursing home because of their infirmity, or somebody who is ill. You know, I'd encourage you to go and visit. Go be with people who are sick. We go every other month to the Good Samaritan Nursing Home over in Olathe for a service. There are others who go on a more regular basis to visit people in their rooms at the nursing home. Find a way to help those who feel like they've been so isolated to be in fellowship with other believers. You have a message of hope. You have a message of encouragement that you can share with them. Get involved maybe with our local outreach ministry that we're starting here. Visit those who are in prison to care for those who are in need. This is a way for us to show God's compassion and God's love to people who are like David, suffering and isolated. But David had further problems when it came to his enemies. There was this problem within his illness, his physical problem. There was a problem relationally with people that were his kin, his friends. They were nowhere to be found. But his enemies were there to be found. They never left. In fact, they were delighting in what was going on. Verse 12, he says, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." Verse 16, "For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." They're there. They're close by to see when I stumble and fall, when I mess up. There are people that antagonize me, my enemies. Verse 19, "My foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully." You know, people may be out to hurt us. People may be there to slander us, put us down, laugh at us, lie about us. But, you know, that was nothing new to our Savior. Isaiah 53 describes the life of the Messiah, one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, in the midst of suffering, we need to recognize that we're not the only ones who have suffered. And we're really not the only ones who have suffered so bad. Our Savior has suffered far worse. Our Savior suffered for us. There's some things that we're taught through this suffering, things that we learn about the different forms of suffering. Suffering reminds us that we're pilgrims, that we're passing through, that we're aliens and strangers in this world. And its sorrows and its pains cause us to long for a time where that will be gone. It causes us to long for heaven. Suffering puts us in just the right place for God's kingdom purposes. Think of the life of Joseph, who suffered at the hands of his brothers and at the hand of Pharaoh, at the hand of Potiphar. And God put him in just the right place through that suffering. And what they intended for evil, God intended for good, so that his will may be accomplished in us. Suffering brings us to the point where we can be used by God's kingdom purposes. Suffering has a way of tearing up the soil of our hard hearts and breaking us up, making us ready to receive the word of God. And that soil would be so broken up that the seed would find root and those roots would go deep. God uses suffering in our lives in many ways. He draws us to the point where we have no hope in ourselves. We got nothing that we can do to make ourselves better, and we need to hope in him. That's seen in a number of different places. Verse 15, it seems to be a focal point in this psalm. This verse where he says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." Can we really be confident that God will answer? That God hears us when we are praying, when we are just so tore up, that the Lord is one that we can hope in? This word, wait, in the end, in the first half of verse 15, is a Hebrew word that means to wait with expectation. And that's why it's translated in other versions than the ESV, hope. To hope is to wait with an expectation. And almost half the occurrences of this Hebrew word are actually found in the Psalms. But the important part about this hope is not that we do hope or how we hope. It's the object of our hope. Where is your hope in the midst of suffering? Is it a hope that I hope I get better? I hope things turn around. I hope they stop persecuting you. Or is it my hope is in the Lord? My hope is in the Lord, not people, not circumstances, not in a turn of good luck, but my hope is in God. I wait for the Lord. I wait for him. I wait for the God who answers prayer. You know, the Lord is the one that we can hope in when people will disappoint us. When problems happen in our lives and we want to find solutions, we can't look to one another for that real hope to be solid. The only firmness in our hope comes from a God who doesn't change, the God who cares for us. think of Johnny Erickson Tata's life. I saw a little YouTube clip of her giving a talk, and she says that she's learned to wait upon the Lord. She knows what that means in probably a much different way than most of us. She says that God redeems our suffering for our sanctification. Like a jackhammer, he uses suffering to break my pride and to drive me to the cross, because left to myself, I wouldn't naturally go there. His strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, suffering has the unique ability to do that, to break us down, to break us down to the point where God can lead us. And we have nowhere else to go. I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried this. And we do that with illnesses, for example. We try every cure known to man, and some that aren't known to man, and we're just making up. And we try and we try. And God gives us means to do that, and doctors, wisdom, and we should avail ourselves of those. But not to the neglect of going to God. Not to the neglect of looking, God, what are you trying to teach me through this suffering? How are you trying to shape me? And how is that jackhammer just pounding away at your heart and saying, are you going to depend on yourself or some other person? Or are you going to primarily depend on me? Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not telling you to hang up on your doctor and don't ever go again. I'm saying, who are you primarily looking for to change your life? God wants us to look to him. God wants us to see that in our weakness, his perfection is made complete. You know, there's a component to this hope in the Lord that concerns confession. In verse 18, in this last section of complaint, David says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. David, to the degree that he can see in his life that there's sin at the core or at the root, he confesses it to the Lord. James 5:16 says that we should therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. It's important for us to confess our sin, to confess God's righteousness in light of our sin, and be ready to humbly go before our God. And David knew what that humility was. Every week we say in our call to worship and our salutation, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you won't despise. That's the kind of attitude. That's the kind of contrition that leads to confession. And that confession really is made up of some sorrow. Psalm 51:17, what we say on a weekly basis, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If we're going to be true worshipers of God and not just worshipers of ourselves, we're not just worshipers of a God who gives us good stuff, gives us the things that we have that we can be thankful for, but if we're to be a worshiper of the God who loves us so much that he would bring us through suffering so that we would love him more, that brokenness and that contrition we need to embrace. We need to sorrow for our sin. We need to confess it. And we need to go to our God, knowing that he cares for us. Not that he is punishing us, for he took that punishment on the cross, but that he disciplines us in love to bring us closer to himself. This concluding prayer that David prays in verses 21 and 22 are so beautiful. When he says, my foes were vigorous and they were mighty in verse 19, there were many those who hate me wrongfully. Verse 20, they render me evil for good and accuse me because I follow after good. David turns in hope. David reflects on God's goodness and he says, do not forsake me, O Lord. Oh, my God, do not be far from me. It sounds like Psalm 22, that the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And David realizes he needs to pray, Lord, don't forsake me. Oh, my God, be not far from me. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of this isolation, we feel like we are so far from God. David says, don't be far from me. Be near to me. Be so close that in verse 22, you can make haste to help me. If God is going to make haste to help me, he has to be close enough to hear me. And he's going to take action. He's going to work. He's going to come to us. He's going to care for us. And this is what God does. He answers our prayer. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, God is there. And he hears the prayer. We say, don't forsake me. Stay with me. Stay near to me. Come close. Come quickly, Lord. If you're in a time of suffering in your life right now, these words may make more sense to you. If you haven't been to that time of suffering yet, these words are preparation. They're equipping you and making you ready to face a time of suffering that God may have in store for you so that you can face it the right way with the right theology. You know, I made reference to James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary. I found those three questions that we should ask about suffering. And Boyce wrote that commentary in 1996. In the year 2000, he found that he was diagnosed with liver cancer, and he only lived 8 weeks after he was diagnosed. So he had the opportunity now to live out what he had learned about God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering. When he was writing about his diagnosis and he was penning a letter to his congregation, he said this: "If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and that something bad slipped by. You recognize that this is from the hand of God and he is sovereign. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? God is in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, but God is also good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? That's a tough one. I want it to be different, Lord. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? Maybe God would have delivered him. Maybe God would have answered the prayers of his congregation. Lord, do a miracle here. But God chose to act in a different way to display his glory. He said this: above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, although he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet, that's where God is most glorified. In the midst of suffering, the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we can also often look at our lives and find reason to complain. Some of us have been guilty of complaining about the hangnails of life when others have suffered with the deep pain of losing loved ones, the deep pain of ongoing chronic illness, the deep pains of life, Lord, seem to be so difficult and around us. But Lord, in whatever condition we find ourselves in, we need to be equipped with your word, equipped to handle these times of sorrow and suffering in a way that brings most glory and honor to you. Lord, we pray that where you are sending this suffering as discipline, that we would recognize and repent of our sin. And if in your good grace you decide to relieve that suffering, you will be praised. Lord, in the times where you are working this suffering in our lives to shape our character, I pray that we would see clearly what you are trying to accomplish in us to make us more like Christ. in the ways that you are using this suffering in our lives to break us down and to bring us to points of humility where your glory can be displayed through our dependence on you. Lord, do that to build our faith. Now, Father, I don't claim to have been through the suffering that many here who have been through. But Lord, you are the one that I look to. You are the one who has suffered. You have suffered the most. And you suffered the most for us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. Help us to glory in the cross of Christ Jesus, and that we would gladly bear the shame, that we would gladly bear our cross in life, and that we would point to you in every matter so that people would not see our suffering as a reason to condemn God, but they would see it as a reason to glorify God because we point to the Savior Jesus. Lord, accomplish in us what you desire by working in us suffering for its intended ends. We pray that you would work in us in Christ's name. Amen.